Well, good morning, and good morning to the 150 of you or so who are watching online on our live stream. So good to worship with you today. You know, my wife Cindy grew up in Miami, Florida. And in 1992, when she was away at college, at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, Hurricane Andrew devastated her hometown. Hurricane Andrew is still considered one of the worst hurricanes to ever hit Florida. For 48 hours, many of Cindy's friends and family were huddled in hallways, hiding under mattresses. Some would later describe water pouring out of the electrical outlets in their homes and seeing their cars tossed around by the wind like a child's toy. And then after the hurricane passed, some were without power for weeks on end. And then came the mold, devastating many of the homes. Some of Cindy's friends and family were displaced. Some moved out of Florida for good. And when Cindy visited her hometown a couple of months later, one of the things that was most shocking to her is that many of the landmarks in her neighborhood that she had grown up with had completely vanished because of the hurricane. Hurricane Andrew was a calamity. Webster's Dictionary defines a calamity as a disastrous event marked by great loss, lasting distress, and human suffering. Loss, distress, and suffering. And events like this actually happen all over the world with great frequency. Gang violence in El Salvador, terrorist cells in Nigeria, wildfires happening right now in Siberia, civil war in Yemen, escalating violence in the Middle East. Our world is filled with calamities, events marked by great loss, lasting distress, and human suffering. This worldwide pandemic certainly fits that definition of a calamity. We've seen plenty of loss, distress, and suffering over the last 14 months, both around the world and here in the United States as well. According to Johns Hopkins University, more than 3.3 million people worldwide have died from COVID in the last 14 months, more than 585,000 here in the United States. U.S. News and World Report estimates that more Americans have died from COVID-19 over the last 14 months than all of the American casualties in World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War combined. And then there's been the impact on our economy, with unemployment rates and small businesses struggling, on our mental health, with cases of depression and anxiety skyrocketing. On education, with kids falling behind in school. On fractured relationships and loneliness. Some are estimating that the impact on churches, that one-fifth of churches in the U.S. will be at risk of closing their doors in the next year. And that the average church's attendance is likely to be half of what it was prior to the pandemic. No matter how you look at it, what angle you look, this public health crisis has been marked by loss, distress, and suffering. How should God's people respond to calamities? If calamity is a part of life, if it happens all over the world, and most of us are likely to see a couple in our lifetime, does God have something to say about how we as his people ought to respond to them? Well, our first impulse is often to look for someone to blame for it. This is a very natural human reaction, and it happens even in natural disasters. When we see people suffer, or when we ourselves suffer, we want someone to answer for it, anyone. Our first impulse is to look outward and to blame our politicians or other countries or our leaders or large corporations or government agencies. And there's always plenty of blame to go around. But is this first impulse the way God wants his people to respond to calamities? Or does God call us to walk a different path? We're at a series called Course Corrections through the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And every week we're looking at one minor prophet and then listening to the voice of God through the words of that prophet about any course corrections we may need to make for our lives. Last week from Hosea, we saw how God responds when we break faith with him. And today we come to the book of Joel, the second of the 12 minor prophets. And in Joel, we find a roadmap for how God's people can respond to calamities when they strike. Joel was an 8th century prophet in Israel. And the book of Joel begins by addressing some of the calamities that happened in Israel back then. And so look with me at Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord for us today. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. Here's the calamity. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Verse 4 describes an economic calamity that came in the form of a locust plague within ancient Israel. When seasonal rainfalls and winds and certain other intricate climate conditions are just right in the Sudan and Africa, the winds will push swarms of locusts from Africa into Israel. It didn't happen very often, but when it did, the impact on Israel's economy was devastating. And this happened in Joel's generation. According to Bible scholar John Walton, a locust swarm could cover as many as 400 square miles with over 1 million locusts in each square mile. So we're talking about trillions of these insects descending upon Israel's crops. Each day, a locust consumes its own weight. And so a large locust swarm could completely destroy every farm and vineyard in a community. And for an agricultural economy like Israel's, the impact could last for years. But then later in chapter 1, Joel tells us about a second calamity. Verses 6 and 7. Joel says, a nation has invaded my land. A mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion and fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. And although these verses speak of this invasion as if it's already happened, we know from the rest of the book of Joel that this invasion hadn't yet happened. It was about to happen. These foreign invaders Joel talks about were the ancient Assyrians. So the second calamity would be a national calamity coming in the form of a foreign invasion. A foreign invasion of the Assyrians was just about to happen. And Joel sees the locust plague that's already happened as a word picture for the foreign invasion that was just about to happen in Israel. And throughout the book, Joel goes back and forth between the locusts and the invasion, back and forth. So how do we respond to calamities like these and other calamities that happen? Joel gives us a roadmap of at least four ways to respond. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Joel says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." If you read the entire first chapter of Joel, you'll see that Joel tells everyone to stop what they're doing and to pay attention. He told the elders to tell their children and them to tell their children. He tells drunk people to sober up and pay attention. Farmers to mourn their losses. And then here he tells the spiritual leaders of Israel to call a holy fast, a sacred assembly. And this is the first step in Joel's roadmap. Calamities get our attention. Calamities get our attention. How could they not? Calamities upend our lives, whether it's a neighborhood destroyed by a wildfire or a school impacted by a mass shooting or a global pandemic. When we move past our initial impulse to look for someone to blame, calamities have the potential of grabbing our attention. This is why we're having our service of lament Saturday night. Before we move out of this season, we want to pause and acknowledge the losses that have grabbed our attention during this season. We'll say the names of people we've lost over the last 14 months, those lost to COVID and lost to other things over the last year plus. We'll acknowledge losses to struggling businesses, unemployment, mental health issues, broken relationships, students losing a year of their education. We'll spend the evening giving our full attention to this calamity through music and scripture, prayer, and the biblical practice of lament. I hope you'll join us either inside with the pre-registering or we'll broadcast it out on the courtyard on the LED and we'll live stream it as well for those of you who are worshiping from home. A calamity can get our attention. Now look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Now, one unique fact about the book of Joel that sets it apart from the other minor prophets is Joel never exactly spells out what Israel's sin was. The other minor prophets all call out sin very specifically by name. Hosea calls out idolatry. Amos calls out injustice. Haggai calls out the failure of God's people to finish a God-given task. Malachi calls out giving God our second best. But Joel never identifies Israel's sin by name. And I suspect this is because that Joel does not see an exact correspondence between specific sins and the calamities that were happening in his generation. In Elizabeth Achtermeyer's commentary in the Minor Prophets, she reminds readers that not every calamity is God's judgment for a specific sin. That instead, every calamity should lead us to ask this question: is God trying to tell me something through this? This is why Joel calls us to examine our lives and to repent of whatever God might reveal within us. He urges us to return to God with our whole hearts because we are often half-hearted, perhaps going through the motions of our faith, withholding parts of our whole self from God. And Joel calls us to outward expressions of repentance, like fasting and tears and grief for sin. But he says, don't just do it outwardly, do it inwardly as well. Rend your hearts and not only your garments. Joel's description of God in verse 13 is actually a common Old Testament formula for describing God, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. You find this description of God 8 different times in the Old Testament. We first see it when Moses encounters God in Exodus 34. Find it in the Ten Commandments and in the Psalms, in the book of Nehemiah, here in Joel, in the book of Jonah. Some Bible scholars say verse 13 was Israel's most ancient creed. that summed up everything that they knew about God. That this is the sum of how God is revealed in the Old Testament. Full of grace, compassionate towards his people, slow to anger and filled with the kind of reliable love that makes God faithful to keep all of his promises that he makes to his people. Joel finds hope in God's character, even in the midst of these calamities, that God can still bring blessing. Calamities are an opportunity for God's people to return to God, an opportunity to return to God. When calamities get our attention, the next step in Joel's roadmap is to return to God in humility and repentance. Rather than turning outwardly to find someone to blame, and there's always people to blame, God calls us to turn inward and look at our own hearts. We will always be able to find others to blame. Leaders who made bad decisions, organizations who made calamities worse and caused people to suffer more, politicians who exploited calamities for their own personal gain. If we look for hypocrisy and sin and mistakes in other people, we will always find them. But Joel says, instead of doing that, look at ourselves. Look for the ways that we have been half-hearted in our own devotion to God. To humble ourselves. As the New Testament puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment starts in God's household, not in the world. It starts with God's people humbly owning up to their own failures and sins, not with the world owning up to theirs. Calamities remind us that we live in a sinful world, so when they happen, it's an opportunity, an invitation for us to consider our own sins. And it takes humility to do that. Let me give you an example. Perhaps some of you have heard of the German pastor during World War II named Martin Niemöller. Pastor Niemöller is probably most well known for a famous quote, and I'll read the quote, and you've probably heard this quote before. Pastor Niemöller said, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." That's Martin Niemöller. The Nazis did come for him. They arrested him for his opposition to Hitler, and he was imprisoned for 7 years in Dachau. But what a lot of people don't know about Pastor Martin Niemöller is that at first he was an enthusiastic Hitler supporter. When Hitler came into power in Germany, Niemöller believed that the Nazi agenda was an answer to his prayers and exactly what his country needed. Niemöller would later confess that even as a committed follower of Jesus and an ordained pastor, his heart was filled with hatred towards Jewish people, and that he believed the Aryan myth that lay at the heart of white supremacy, that his race was superior to other races. In other words, Pastor Niemöller was part of the problem that led to the calamities that he was encountering. And it was only after the Nazis began taking over the churches in Germany and carting Jewish people off to camps that Niemöller began to examine his own heart. These calamities became an opportunity for him to turn to God in repentance and humility and to own up for his own failures. And as he repented of his own racism and as he admitted his own complicity with the rise of Nazism in Germany, only then was he able to become a godly and powerful voice of leadership for the people of God. Well, instead of looking outside of ourselves for who to blame, and there are always plenty, calamities are an opportunity for the people of God to look within and to turn to God in humility and repentance Now let's skip ahead to chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Here's what God says to that generation. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, for who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. These verses in chapter 2 look to the future. The not-so-distant future in verses 25 through 27, and then the very distant future in verses 28 and 29. In the not-so-distant future, God promises to his people he will restore what they have lost. I just love verse 25. God will repay what the locusts have eaten. The Hebrew word repay here was a legal word that was often used to describe paying compensation for damages that were suffered. It's almost as if God is saying that when his people humble themselves in repentance for their own sins, God has a debt that he will repay. This is God's promise, both to his people back then and his people today. Our losses in a calamity are not forever. When we humble ourselves and live in repentance and humility, God will meet us and keep his promises. But then verses 28 and 29 look into the very distant future, indicated by the word afterwards in verse 28. One day, long after God has repaid what the locusts have destroyed, God will also pour out his spirit on all of his people, young and old, men and women, slave and free, rich and poor. Like a torrential downpour of rain, the Spirit of God will drench God's people. And these verses we know from the New Testament look forward to the day of Pentecost, 800 years later, when Jesus poured out his Spirit on his followers. In fact, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, the day in the Christian calendar when we remember how God kept this promise 800 years earlier. You see, calamities don't only get our attention and give us an opportunity to return to God. Calamities also invite us to trust God's promised future. They're an invitation to trust the future that God promises. The people of Israel could only see the devastation caused by the locust plagues, once promising vineyards and farmlands. Land that they worked until their hands bled from sunup to sundown now lay in ruins. The community filled with hungry people and the steady drumbeat of the soon-to-come Assyrian invasion. Joel invites them to lift up their eyes from what they can see and to trust God's promise for a better future. And he invites us to do the same. As we look over the past 14 months, it's easy to be overwhelmed. Lives lost, businesses struggling, people struggling with depression and anxiety, employees laid off, kids falling behind in school, raging debates about face masks and vaccines, stay-at-home orders. It's easy to see what the locusts have eaten. But when we turn to God in repentance and humility, God reminds us that he still holds our future in his hands. He will repay what COVID has taken away for his people who are humble and repentant. He promises to be with us in the days ahead, both as individuals and as a church family, providing for us, guiding us, leading us with love and grace, because he promises to always do that when his people are humble and repentant. So instead of allowing voices of outrage to enrage us, calamities are an invitation to trust in God's promised future. Finally, let's look at one more verse, chapter 3, verse 14. And it says this: multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. In chapter 3, Joel shifts his focus away from God's people onto the rest of the world. And the focus of chapter 3 is on a future day when God will judge all the earth. This phrase, the day of the Lord, describes this final judgment, a day when God will set everything wrong right. The valley of decision in verse 14 is the valley of God's decision, where he evaluates every person, every nation, every people, every government, every society, every congregation. Chapter 3 of Joel reminds us that calamities do not have the final word. At the end of the road, God has the final word. If God is real and if God is good, then the calamities that we encounter in this life are not the defining thing about us. At the end of the road, God has the final word. And the day of the Lord will come, a day of justice and vindication, a day of repairing what's been broken and setting right what's been wronged. And if we believe this is true, this enables us to resist the temptation to try to make everything right on our own, ultimately holding people responsible for their failures does not rest upon our shoulders. Those who contribute to other people's suffering will one day face God. And this fact can keep us from despair when justice in this life seems incomplete, inadequate, and fleeting. Because there will be a valley of decision for every person, including each of us. Calamities happen around the world all the time. In our human tendencies to look for someone to blame. And in our day, our media fans this with fire. But God's people are called to a different path. Calamities can get our attention, give us an opportunity to return to God in humility and repentance, invite us to trust in God's promised future. And because of this trust, know that God will have the final word. Not any calamity that we face. This is a hopeful, godly way forward that the people of God have walked for centuries, that God invites us to walk as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words from Joel. Hard words, but hopeful words. And Lord, we confess that we have a ways to go in humility and repentance. Lord, that we are imperfect people still in process who fall short of your calling in our lives. And God, it's easy to see that in other people and not so easy to see it within ourselves. Lord, may this season of life be an opportunity for us to own up to our own failures, to trust you for a good future, because you are good, full of grace, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God, we praise you in Christ's name.